And if you were part of these teachings a couple of years back when I was going through church history from the beginning to the end, when I got to the Reformation, I did some of the major players back in the 1500s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Anabaptists. I even did the Catholic Counter-Reformation, but I skipped over the English Reformation, which is where the Anglican Church and the Episcopal Church come from. That's what we mean when we talk about the English Reformation. The reason I skipped over them at the time was because you have to look long and hard in the English Reformation to find a hero of the faith. It was a pretty messy affair. The closest we can get is this guy here, Thomas Cranmer. And he really is worth studying for a number of very good reasons. And one of the things that I like about this guy and about his story is that he is very ordinary as heroes go. So if you've ever had the impression of sitting in these teachings and thinking, wow, I'll never be like that guy, whoever he was, or that lady, and see what amazing things she did, this one might bring you some hope, because this guy messed up a lot, and he was kind of wishy-washy, couldn't make up his mind, got pushed around a little bit. But in the end, God used him to do something absolutely incredible. And his work, his ministry, is still vibrant and active in the churches, particularly in the Anglican tradition. Right now, 400 years later, the words that Thomas Cranmer wrote for the worship of the people of God are still being used every single week all around the world. And that's phenomenal. So one of my hopes is that God can use his story to help confirm in us that although we have failings and we mess up, and we can be wishy-washy sometimes, God can use us to do extraordinary things too. You don't have to be naturally a hero to qualify. So let's look first at our verses for tonight. The first one is from Mark chapter 13. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And it's that last phrase that I want to highlight in Cranmer's story. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus doesn't say, he who is perfect will be saved. He who never sins will be saved. He says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That means that when God looks back at our life, he's not what we sometimes imagine and is sort of nitpicking off every single little thing we get wrong time after time after time. He looks at the big picture. And he looks at the question of, did this person walk with Jesus all the way to the end? And that's the question that really matters in our life. Of course we're going to mess up. But if you walk with Jesus to the end, that's what God is looking for. And Thomas Cranmer did. In fact, the story of the end of his life is very dramatic. And he does. He stands firm right at the end, even though he almost didn't. He almost turned back, but he stood up for what he believed in. The second verse comes from Romans chapter 13, goes along the lines of what I was already talking about from the earlier passage, about our relationship between God and government and how to navigate that. So this is Paul writing to the church of Rome. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted." That seems to put it out there pretty clearly, right? The difficulty comes with governments like the one that Cranmer is going to find himself under. Governments that might ask him to do things that are against his own conscience. What do you do then? Do you still obey because the authority is instituted by God? Or do you follow your conscience? And I think most of Christian tradition and the Bible would tell us that you are to obey governing authority except when it tells you to sin. Our honor to God always trumps our honor to the government. So let's look at this guy here, Thomas Cranmer. You see his picture there. in his university getup. He was a university guy, studied at Cambridge. Let me read the first note there at the side. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury during one of the most pivotal periods of British history, the slow breakup between the English Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Unlike other great reformers like Calvin and Luther, Cranmer never had aspirations of being a leading figure in the Protestant movement. But he happened to be in the right place at the right time to help guide a very messy political and religious situation into a new direction. So just to refresh our memories here, back around 1500, all of Europe was under the Roman Catholic Church, except for those eastern countries, which we now think of as Turkey, Romania, Bulgaria, Russia. Those were Eastern Orthodox. The rest of it, France, Germany, Britain, Sweden, Italy, of course, Spain, they were all under the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope wielded tremendous, tremendous authority, not just in religious matters like he does now, but in political matters too. He could sort of boss the kings around, and the kings didn't like it. So, what happened was that in the early 1500s, this fellow Martin Luther came up in Germany. And he started reading the Bible, he started teaching the Bible, and he came across the conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church of that medieval period was getting a lot of things wrong. Particularly some of the things they were doing, like what's called selling indulgences. That if you pay a certain amount of money, you can get a spiritual benefit given to you. You can have a quicker way into heaven if you pay the church more money. Well, obviously, this is a bad idea, and it's not found in the Bible. These are the sorts of things Martin Luther stood up against, and rightly so. And he grounded his claim for being a true Christian on what the Bible says, that it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. It's not the church that saves us, as important as the church is. It's faith in Jesus. So the princes of Germany jumped on board because, well, here's a chance to get out from under the shadow of that Pope down there who's always trying to tell us what to do. And the Protestant movement caught on. And most of the denominations that we have around us, aside from the Catholic Church itself, come from that first moment. Well, England missed out on that first wave of the Reformation that Luther started, but his ideas, his writings were all over the place. People were talking about them in the universities. They were getting really excited about these new theological ideas, about reading the Bible for themselves. This is the same period that William Tyndale, whom I talked about a couple months ago, was doing his undercover work of trying to translate the Bible into English. Things were happening. But what happened in England was that Henry VIII, and you see his picture there on the back, this is the classic portrait of Henry VIII. I think he must be wearing some sort of shoulder pads, because if not, he really should have been a linebacker or something. There's good old Henry VIII. Most of you will probably recognize his name from history because he's the fellow who had wife after wife after wife and got rid of them one after another until he finally got one that could give him a son and an heir. King Henry VIII was really the one who pushed forward the English Reformation. And I've chosen not to highlight him as our hero of the faith because he really wasn't a very nice guy. He was a king first and foremost, and he was interested in his own power and his own royal line of succession. And what he saw in these Protestant movements, just like some of those other leaders in Europe did, was a chance to be free from some of that domination of the Pope down in Italy. And so he jumped on it. He jumped on it for the political reasons, and he jumped on it for personal reasons, which we'll see in a minute. Let's look down at the second note there in the box beside Cranmer's picture. Cranmer's legacy is a complex one. He is often accused of being wishy-washy and capitulating too much to King Henry VIII. But he did show remarkable courage and moral fortitude on several occasions, including at his execution. Even though King Henry VIII really was executing people right and left. Cranmer did at times stand up against him, publicly even. Would give speeches in the House of Lords against something the king had done. So even though he did follow the king down some questionable paths, he would stand up when it needed to be done. The final note, and this is really the main point of Cranmer's legacy. Cranmer is best known today as the author and compiler of the Book of Common Prayer, which is still the fundamental staple of all worship services in Anglican and Episcopal churches worldwide. If you've grown up in an Episcopal or Anglican church, or if you've even been in one of their services, you've seen and used this book. Originally written by Thomas Cranmer, still in use today, this book is absolutely phenomenal. We don't use it here in our tradition because it's much more liturgical than our worship style is. But if you're ever in a season of your spiritual life where you want to pray but you don't feel like you know the right words to say, find a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. It's basically a whole book of prayers, and they're very liturgical, but they're elegant, and they're beautiful, and they're powerful, and filled with really good theology. So let's go through Cranmer's story here. He was born in the lowest class of the gentry, so he actually wasn't that high born. His dad didn't have enough money to give him any land, so he sent him off to be a priest. That's how it was in those days. The first son usually got to be the next lord over the estate. And the following sons, however many there were, got to be military people or priests. And Cranmer got to be a priest. In 1529... for nearly a decade and a half, Cranmer has pursued a career as a priest and theologian at Cambridge University. There he meets the retinue of King Henry VIII and suggests to the royal advisors that the king's desire to be legally divorced from his wife, Catherine of Aragon, could be validated by sound theological arguments. King Henry selects Cranmer himself to research and write a treatise on the subject. King Henry wanted to get out of this marriage. He's wanted to get out of it for a couple years. Not because, you know, modern divorces are driven by people losing affection for one another or just not relating well to one another, those sorts of things. That wasn't a big concern for Henry as a king. He wasn't expecting to be in love with any of these wives. Their job, in his mind, was to give him a son. He didn't have a son, and for a king, that's a big problem, because you want to pass down the kingship to your own son. And so his marriage to Catherine of Aragon had been fruitless in that regard, and he was looking for a way to get out of it and marry his mistress, Anne Boleyn. But you couldn't do that back in those days. The Catholic Church was and still is very strict on dealing out divorces because of what Jesus says about divorce in Scripture. Now, you can get an annulment in the Catholic Church, and that means that if for some reason the marriage wasn't properly done at the beginning, or maybe some other factor in there, a priest can sign off on that, or maybe a bishop, I'm not sure. And they can sign off and say, okay, in the eyes of God, this marriage never happened. It's not just that you're divorced, it's that you were never married at all. That's what King Henry VIII wants. He wants this pronouncement from the Pope that he and Catherine were never married at all. That'll free him up to marry whomever he wants. And he runs into Cranmer, and this is completely by chance. Cranmer was a really obscure guy. He was just a priest, just another university guy, and he runs into the group that caravans around with the king. And he starts talking to them, and they start talking about this problem. And Cranmer says, well, you know, I think you could make a case for this, theologically. And apparently one of those guys told that to the king. And the king says, okay, you do it. So Cranmer all of a sudden gets plucked out of obscurity and is given this job to write a defense for the king's desire to be done with his wife. So right off the bat, Cranmer's relationship with the king is kind of questionable. You can ask yourself, well, what kind of arguments could you come up with from the Bible that this marriage should be annulled? Really, there aren't a lot of good ones, but But Cranmer did the best that he could to try to pull the rabbit out of the hat. He talked about the divine right of kings, some of those verses that we read, and tried to expand on that to say that kings really apply, have a different law applied to them than other people because they're kings. He tried to use the precedent set by King David, who, as you know from the stories, had more than one wife, and some wives would sort of drop out of the picture and others would come along. And of course, Solomon took that to the nth degree. So he would use some of these biblical precedents. And he would use the theological idea of offspring, which was Henry's main point. He would use the idea, which is still prominent in Catholic theology, that the point of a marriage is to produce offspring. And so Cranmer argued, since there's no offspring, not really a marriage. This argument is not a great argument, and it doesn't work. So 1530 to 32, Cranmer is sent to Rome to argue the case for Henry's annulment before the Pope, but to no avail. Doesn't work, the Pope doesn't buy it, as you might expect. He then visits the courts of the Lutheran princes of Germany, and there marries the niece of a Lutheran reformer. That their marriage would be kept secret for most of his life. And the reason it's kept secret is because in England, it is not legal for a priest to be married. Not at that time. Cranmer's still an ordained priest. And in Germany, where the Protestant Reformation has really flowered, ex-priests and ex-monks were doing this. They were taking wives. Luther took a wife. And Cranmer gets caught up in all this, falls in love with a young lady. But then when he goes back to England, he has to hide this relationship for most of his life. Meanwhile, with his mistress Anne Boleyn pregnant, King Henry VIII needs to go forward with the annulment of his marriage, whether the Pope approves or not. 1533 tells us how he does it. When the Archbishop of Canterbury passes away, Cranmer is surprisingly selected as his replacement. Although hesitant to accept the post, he eventually agrees and then allows Henry's marriage to be annulled. So Cranmer, remember, he's just a priest. He's never been a bishop or anything like that. He's just been a university priest. All of a sudden, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is the head position in all of England. So he is basically, in a certain sense, the Pope of English Christianity, because King Henry wants him to be. At this point, Cranmer's still in Germany. He hears about this, and he doesn't want to go back. He says, maybe if I drag my heels long enough, King Henry will pick someone else, because I don't want to do it. But eventually, he does go. He agrees to go through with the annulment. And this is one of the definitive breaks from the Roman Catholic Church. They have directly contravened the decision of the Pope in this matter. The next few years, a quick series of royal decisions push England in a Protestant direction. The king is declared the supreme head of the English church rather than the Pope. English Bibles are ordered to be put in every church, and the Roman Catholic monasteries are liquidated. That thing about English Bibles being put in every church, you might remember that from the end of the William Tyndale story. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English under the reign of King Henry VIII, but at that time it was illegal to have an English Bible. And spies were sent after him. Eventually he was caught, he was trapped, he was held in prison, and finally burnt at the stake for writing an English Bible. And his last prayer from the stake was, God, open the King of England's eyes. Just a couple years later, 1534, King Henry VIII changes, decides, okay, let's have English Bibles, and let's put them in every single church in the entire country. So that's what he does. The thing about the Roman Catholic monasteries being liquidated, monasteries aren't a regular part of our landscape here in the U.S. There are a few of them, but not a lot nearby. Back in medieval Europe, including England, they were all over the place. Monasteries, of course, are these little sort of enclosed villages of men, or if they're nuns, women, who have devoted themselves to a religious life. And they work the fields, they have estates. Some of them operated rudimentary banks for the nearby villages. They would hold services, their worship services, where people would come in and go to church. And there's a wonderful tradition of British medieval monasticism from these guys. They produced heroes of the faith right and left. Some of them we may get to someday. Giants of the medieval church like Bede and Anselm and Aelred of Ravaux, Columba. Names that might not be familiar to you, but to folks who know the medieval church, these are titans of church history. And these were all from English monasteries. King Henry looks at this and says, I don't want these guys around anymore. And unfortunately, this is why he's a bad dude. One of the reasons why. He looks at them. He looks at their estates. And he does the math. And he realizes that the lands and the resources that the monasteries own add up to 3 times the revenue that he gets off of his own royal holdings. And he says, I want that. Now that I'm done with the Pope, I can just take it. And so he does. He shuts down all the monasteries, fires all the monks, kills some of them. And he does this. So he sort of runs a public a campaign of researching these places and finding out the worst issues of abuses in them. And trumpeting those up and saying, look how bad these monks are, we have to shut them down. But really, it was mostly about greed. And so I want to make clear that you know, we are Protestants. And there's a temptation when you come to stories like this to just look at our side of it and say, here is the truth of God triumphing over the benighted Catholic way of doing things. Well, it was a lot messier than that. And in England, it was very messy. And our Protestant forebears did some things which we ought not to be proud of at all. Let's move on in the story here. 1539. This shows you the kind of guy that Henry was. He doesn't stick with a decision. He'll go whatever way he wants, not based on principle, but just on based what he thinks is good for himself. 1539 to 43. Henry does an about-face, and while not giving up his leadership of the Church of England, tries to preserve certain Catholic doctrines and practices, including priestly celibacy and transubstantiation of the Eucharist. That's the belief in Catholic churches that the bread and the cup actually change, physically change into the body and blood of Christ. He now forbids reading of the Bible except by experts. The reason why he does these things is because he's starting to feel some pushback. A lot of the lay people out in England still hold very firmly to the old Catholic way of doing things. I mean, think about it. All of us, most of us, are most comfortable in the traditions that we grew up with. That's the way they were too. They didn't like all of this change any more than some of us would like if Obama or the government came in and said, okay, now you have to start doing church this way. Well, we wouldn't stand for that, would we? Well, they didn't either. They didn't like it. And Henry felt some of that, and so he said, okay, I'll switch back to the other way and keep things the way they were. The reason why he now decides he doesn't want Bibles being read except by experts is because people were starting to read the Bibles and they were getting all sorts of ideas in their heads. Ideas like, maybe our king ought not to be killing his wives off. Well, Henry didn't like to hear that, so now he says, no more reading the Bible. Henry also has Thomas Cromwell, his supreme church advisor, executed under dubious charges, despite Cranmer's objections, and nearly allows Cranmer himself to be done away with. The problem with Cromwell was that Cromwell set Henry up with a new wife that Henry didn't like at all. And because Henry didn't like this new wife that Thomas Cromwell found, he decided to have him tried for treason and ultimately executed. So, this is a fellow who...
against her when he
died. What's that?
He was turning against her when he died.
Yeah, yeah. This particular wife was Anne of Cleves. She was a princess, a Protestant princess from Germany, and he didn't take very well to her. Cranmer stood up to Henry on this occasion. He really did. He wrote against this decision. He pleaded with the king not to do it. And the king went ahead and did it anyway. A couple years later, Cranmer himself gets set up for treason. And Henry almost lets it go all the way to executing him. But for some reason, Henry likes Cranmer. Even when Cranmer stands up to him, Henry likes this guy. And he saves him at the last minute in sort of a bizarre fashion. He secretly gives Cranmer his signet ring. And then when Cranmer appears at the final judgment, he produces the king's signet ring, and all the judges are astonished because, well, we thought the king was on our side, but now he's on that guy's side again. So it all fell apart. 1547, King Henry dies. His 9-year-old son Edward comes to the throne under the guidance of the Duke of Somerset. Somerset and his successor, which is the Duke of Northumberland, push England back into a radically Protestant direction. So King Henry started pushing them Protestant and then backtracked back towards the Catholic side. Henry dies and his successors push it back towards Protestant side. It's like a pendulum swinging back and forth. And during this time is when Cranmer has his most successful work. Here's where he writes the Book of Common Prayer and puts it into use. Here's where he writes his theological treatises called the 42 Articles. I have this written down in the next note. The 42 Articles, which will eventually become the basis for the foundational declaration of Anglican theology. So this is really a productive time for him. Now that Henry's gone, he doesn't have to worry about pleasing this weird and maniacal king with all of his twists and turns. Now he can focus on ministry. Unfortunately for him, doesn't last. King Edward is young, but he's also very frail, and he passes away. He's never really healthy. 1553, after young King Edward's death, Cranmer supports Lady Jane Grey's claim to the throne. Jane Grey was Henry's great niece, and her main advantage was that she was Protestant. So they wanted to keep the Protestant movement going in England. The trouble was, this was against canon law, it was against English law, and it didn't work. Within a few months, she is pushed out by Henry's Catholic daughter Mary, known in Protestant history as Bloody Mary. Cranmer is immediately arrested after the regime change. Mary was the daughter of his first marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Remember, they didn't have any sons, but they did have a daughter. Catherine of Aragon has this daughter. Catherine of Aragon is from Spain herself. Her daughter Mary marries a Spanish fellow, and Spain is Catholic from top to bottom. So Mary is Catholic too. And when she comes in to push that pendulum all the way back to the Catholic side. That's what she wants to do. 1554 to 1557. During Mary's reign, Catholicism is aggressively reinstated, and Protestant leaders are regularly executed. Among these martyrs are Cranmer's friends Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And then in 1556, Cranmer's own time comes. Let me pause right there in reading that note. We call Queen Mary Bloody Mary, and she's mostly remembered that way because of a famous book that came out about these martyrdoms, about these executions. And it's still available today. It's widely read. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it tells the story of many Protestant Christians who died under this regime. I should say, though, that her characterization isn't really fair. She killed about 300 people under her reign, which we think of as a huge number. It really wasn't that uncommon. Kings in that day and age executed a lot of people. Her dad, King Henry VIII, executed close to 70,000 people during his decades as king. And the idea behind it was you could execute over two things: treason against the royal house or treason against God. And that's a dangerous thing. If you are a heretic, if you have false ideas against God and start spreading that around, they wanted to stop that sort of thing in their tracks. And the best way they knew of to do it was to get rid of those people. So they're not necessarily trying to be evil people. It was the way things operated back then. Unfortunately, a lot of our Protestant forefathers went to their deaths. I should tell the story of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, because I have the quote down at the bottom. These are two Protestant leaders, and they're going to the stake together. And as the fire is being lit, this is what they say. This is the bottom quote. Hugh Latimer to his friend at their execution, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I hope, by God's grace, shall never be put out." Kind of a neat statement, using the imagery of the fire itself that's about to kill him and saying, we are just lighting a candle that's going to light all of England. Cranmer actually watched this execution of two of his very good friends, and he was impressed by it. A lot of people were impressed by the way these people died, by their courage, by their faith in Christ. And so Mary's reign backfired for this reason, among a few others, that she was killing all these Protestants, but instead of people saying, yay, hooray for Queen Mary, they were really impressed with the guys who were being killed. And they started thinking, hold on here, maybe there's something to what they're saying. In the middle of that note I was reading under 1554, under great duress, Cranmer signs a recantation of his Protestant views. This is why he's thought of as wishy-washy. He's been tortured, he's been deprived of contact with his friends, and the only way to get out of it, and even now he can't really get out of it, is to sign a document saying, I was wrong. We really ought to be praying to Mary and the saints and believing in transubstantiation and all that. He signs the recantation. But at his execution, he surprises everyone by recanting his recantation, deciding at the very end to stay faithful to the Protestant principles of which he had become convinced. And while burning at the stake, he held out his hand in the flames to let it burn first, as if to atone for the writing of his false recantation. Even until the very last moment, he actually didn't know himself what he was going to do. He had signed this recantation in prison. He's still being led out to be executed. And he has two copies of a speech in his tunic. One of them is a Catholic version where he affirms what he just signed in his recantation. The other one is a Protestant version where he jumps back and says, nope, I really do believe that it's faith alone that saves us. And with these two different copies, he walks in to be executed, and at the very last moment surprises everyone by pulling out the Protestant speech and giving that one and saying it is faith in Christ and faith alone that saves. So he did stand firm right to the end. 1558, this is sort of the end of the story of the English Reformation. Queen Mary dies, and Elizabeth I becomes queen. Through her decades-long reign, England once again swings back towards a Protestant direction, sometimes violently persecuting its Catholic citizens, before finally settling on a middle road between the two theological camps. And this is how the Anglicans and Episcopals are usually described theologically, as sort of a middle position between the theology of the Catholics and the theology of the rest of the Protestants. They're still very liturgical, very traditional, but they leave some of those questions about transubstantiation and honoring Mary. They leave those open to individual interpretation. So that's the story of the English Reformation and of Thomas Cranmer. Messy, back and forth, but what I want us to remember is that God can use messy stories to do incredible things. Your life story does not have to read like a hero's tale for God to use it. For Thomas Cranmer, God used a few of the things he wrote, and he used one decision he made at the end of his life to do incredible things in England. I'm going to close by reading a prayer of Thomas Cranmer to give you a taste of what these beautiful prayers that he wrote sound like. So let's bow our heads and join together in prayer. Almighty God, Give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, now and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming. Go in peace.
Good question.
Yeah.